Okay, Exodus 32. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him." Aaron answered them, "Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me." So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord." So the next day, the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterward, they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, because your people, whom you brought up out of Egypt, have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt.' I have seen these people," and the Lord said to Moses, "and they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation." But Moses sought the favour of the Lord his God. "O Lord," he said, "why should your anger burn against your people whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that he brought them out, to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, 'I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever.'" Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. Moses turned and went down the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands. They were inscribed on both sides, front and back. The tablets were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God, engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people shouting, he said to Moses, "There is the sound of war in the camp." Moses replied, "It is not the sound of victory. It is not the sound of defeat. It is the sound of singing that I hear." When Moses approached the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, his anger burned, and he threw the tablets out of his hands, breaking them to pieces at the foot of the mountain. And he took the calf they'd made and burned it in the fire. Then he ground it to powder, scattered it on the water, and made the Israelites drink it. He said to Aaron, "What did these people do to you that you led them into such great sin?" "Do not be angry, my lord," Aaron answered. "You know how prone these people are to evil. They said to me, 'Make us gods who will go before us.' As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him." So I told them, "Whoever has any gold jewelry, take it off." Then they gave me the gold, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. Moses saw that the people were running wild and that Aaron had let them get out of control and so become a laughingstock to their enemies. So he stood at the entrance to the camp and said, "Whoever is for the Lord, come to me." And all the Levites rallied to him. Then he said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Each man strap a sword to his side. Go back and forth through the camp from one end to the other, each killing his brother and friend and neighbor." The Levites did as Moses commanded, and that day about 3,000 of the people died. Then Moses said, "You have been set apart to the Lord today, for you were against your own sons and brothers, and he has blessed you this day." The next day Moses said to the people, "You have committed a great sin, but now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses went back to the Lord and said, "Oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold, but now please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you've written." The Lord replied to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. Now go, lead the people to the place I spoke of, and my angel will go before you. However, when the time comes for me to punish, I will punish them for their sin." And the Lord struck the people with a plague because of what they did with the calf Aaron had made.
Well, good morning, everybody. My name's David Lynch. I'm the pastor here at Summerlees Christian Church, and it's great to have you for what is our final sermon in our liberation series in the book of Exodus. So great you can be here as we wrap things up in Exodus. It's been a great journey, but it's also good to come to a conclusion. And in many ways, it's a sad story that we're looking at today, but as I hope to show you, it's also a story that points us to the incredible grace of God and his commitment to care for and love his people. So that's where we're heading. Let me pray for us just as we come to God's word and ask for him to help us as we study it together. Lord, we want to thank you for this series that we've had in Exodus. It's an amazing book, and I guess in many ways it feels like it's come to an end too quickly. There's so much more that we could have looked at. In many ways, we've sort of just whizzed through. And we thank you for all of the wonderful things that we've learnt in Exodus. We've been challenged in so many ways. We've had our understanding of you shaped and enlarged, and we've got a real feel for your commitment to your people, your willingness to do whatever it takes to redeem them and set them apart for yourself, but also your desire to use us to reach the world around us. Lord, as we come to this final chapter that we're going to study in our series, we pray that you would help us. As always, we're just so conscious of our dependence upon you. We need you to help us to understand. We need you to do that work in our minds so that we actually get what you're saying in this text. But much more than that, we need you to be at work in our hearts. And we are just so thankful for the power of your Holy Spirit who lives in us, who shapes us, who helps us understand things at that heart level, who shapes the way that we feel and what we value, all of those things. We pray he'd do that amazing work in us today as he makes us that bit more like Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, in most relationships, compromise is an absolute necessity. Very hard to make relationships work without it in most cases. And I get, for some of you younger guys, perhaps that word compromise might be a bit of a strange one, or you might not know what that means. So let me just explain. Compromising is really a way that people work out disagreements. Okay? It's something that we use to work out disagreements. So let's just say, for example, you've got a friend coming over to your house. They come round. You're super pumped just to settle in for a long afternoon of you both playing Fortnite together or some kind of video game of some description. Okay, that's your big plan. But then your friend gets there and he says, you know what, I was really looking forward to heading down to the school and just maybe shooting some hoops all afternoon. Okay, you've got a bit of a relational problem at this point, don't you? Because he wants to do that, you want to do this. What are you going to do? Well, one thing you could do is you could compromise. Okay, so you could say, okay, well, look, we're here for 4 hours. So how about we spend the first 2 hours shooting hoops, then we'll spend the last 2 hours playing on the computer. Compromise. Yeah, that's what a compromise is. Now, no one is doing exactly what they want in a compromise, but you've kind of reached a halfway point with it. And that's pretty good. You still get to have fun together and everyone gets to do a bit of what they want to do. Okay? Compromise. Important. In most relationships, you need compromise. Those of you who are married know this really well. But there is one relationship in which you should not compromise, and that is with your relationship with God. And really, I think if you were to boil this chapter down into one big idea, it would be this. Oh dear, I think, can I get someone that knows what they're doing with the computer just to give me a bit of tech support? Because I've got a funny thing that's popped up on the screen and my PowerPoint isn't moving forward. Tech support, thank you. I'm just going to carry on. PowerPoint will appear in a minute. Really, I'll say the big idea out loud for those of you that are writing it down, and I'll have it up on the board in a sec, hopefully. Oh great, thanks Phil, that was fast. Oh, oops, there it is. We're back. We're live. Thank you, Phil. Tech support. Excellent work. Big idea. That's the big thing. If you're going to boil down Exodus 32, this would be it, I think. Exodus 32, it warns us that actually we should not compromise in our relationship with God. So yes, compromise is great in all kinds of other human relationships, but when it comes to your relationship with God, compromise is something you don't want. And you don't want it in your relationship with God because you're not equal with God. Okay, it's not like your opinion on what is right and wrong is equal to his opinion on what's right and wrong. Okay. It's not like you're ever going to have a better idea or insight on how life should be lived or how you should worship him. There's never going to come a time where he says to you, "Oh, okay, I can see how us doing this relationship your way is better than my way." Yeah, I never thought of that before. That's never going to happen because he knows everything. He can already see how everything in all of eternity is going to work out. Now, of course, as Christians, he does give us remarkable freedom when it comes to how we live our lives. We've got all sorts of scope for being creative and working things out on our own and doing all kinds of things differently and creatively. It's wonderful. But there are certain things that when it comes to our relationship with God where there can be no compromise. And so it's vital that we actually heed the warning of Exodus 32 and avoid that kind of compromising like the plague. All right, so that's what we're looking at this morning. We're just going to dive straight in. And the first thing that I want to show you is the nature of compromise. The nature of compromise. It's really interesting because actually in Exodus 32, you see how this whole compromise issue kicks off. And it's there right in verse 1. So make sure you got those Bibles open because we're going to be dipping into Exodus 32 all the time. So have your phone up or your Bible open. Look at it now with me. Verse 1 says this: "When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and they said, 'Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him.'" So what kicks this whole chapter off? Well, it's the fact that God is taking too long. Yeah? Moses is so long in coming down from the mountain. They've run out of patience with him. He actually isn't that long. I think it's only 40 days. But they've run out of patience with him. It seems a bit silly, doesn't it? When you just read it on the page, you think, far out, they're impatient, ridiculous. It's a bit like the little kid in the back seat on the way to the holiday. You know, "Oh, I hate this. This is taking too long. This is sapping the life out of me. When are we there?" You know, that kind of complaint. And you're like, "Yeah, we're going on this amazing holiday right now. It's just a little while. All you've got to do is sit in this car for 2 hours." But the kid's like, "No, it's taking..." You know, it's that sort of thing. It's what Israel sound like. Taking too long. But isn't this often what leads us to compromising when it comes to our faith? Yeah. Because staying faithful to God, it's easy when stuff's happening. It's easy when things feel like they're going well. It's super easy to see to stay faithful to God when you can see God blessing you the way you want him to. Easy to stay faithful to him when you're getting the answers to your prayers that you want. Easy to stay faithful when church feels like it's buzzing and growing. You know, easy to do things God's way then. The issue comes when stuff comes to a grinding halt. And that's when things get difficult. It's when nothing's happening in your life or in your church. It's when God doesn't seem to hear the prayers, or worse still, it's when God seems to be doing the stuff that you don't want him to do. And I've got to say, we've had a fair bit of that in our church community over the last month, haven't we? Yeah. It's when it feels like he's taking too long to do the things that we think he should be doing. That's when you get tempted to compromise. So what do Israel do? Well, verse 1 again, they gather around Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him." Aaron answered them, "Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me." So all the people took off their earrings and they brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and he made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. And then they said, "These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." So what do they do when God's taking too long? Well, they basically turn to the wisdom of the world around them. Yeah. Now, what is it that people in the world around them do in the ancient Near East? Well, they make and worship idols. That's what they do. That's what everyone's doing around them. The fact that this idol ends up in the shape of a calf is no random accident. It's actually a big thing in the ancient Near East. Bulls, calves, they're a symbol of fertility and strength. So to have gods in those shapes, that's routine. That's what everyone around them's doing. So they're thinking about their cultural context and going, none of the other nations around us have to wait around at the bottom of a stupid mountain in the desert. They've got their own little gods that they've made, and those little gods make them strong and give them fertility. So, you know what? Let's do that. Maybe that'll work out better for us. Let's go with what they do. And again, I think it's constant temptation for us, isn't it? Because when Christianity doesn't seem to be delivering, when God just takes way too long and we need results and answers now, how easy is it just to be drawn into what everyone else around you is doing? Or just to turn to the culture around you and look to it to be the answer for your problems? God's taken too long to make me happy. Well, maybe the culture around me has got answers for that. And maybe that's going to be quicker. Maybe that's going to make me feel better sooner. And you know what? If me pursuing those leads me away from God, well, who cares? Because I need an answer now. I'm sick of waiting around. That's where the people are at. Seems like they're ready to chuck it in altogether. But this is where the compromising comes in, because this is where Aaron comes up with a different idea. Look at what he says in verses 5 and 6. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord." So the next day, the people rose early and they sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterwards, they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. Now, there's something super important that we've got to note about verse 5 there, okay? And it's that word, Lord. Yeah. Now, you remember, if you were here back when we did Exodus 3, we saw back in Exodus 3, God gives Moses his name. Yeah. God says, let me tell you what my name is. And that name was that great name, I am who I am, and I will be who I will be, and I've always been who I've always been, all kind of rolled into one. Does that ring a bell? Yeah. People remember that from Exodus 3? If you weren't here for Exodus 3, go on the website, download that sermon, read Exodus 3. Exodus 3 is so important for you understanding God. Really does shape the way you view God, teaches you lots about God, and his name is critical to that. Okay, so we saw his name. I am who I am, I will be who I'll be, I've always been who I've always been, all rolled into one. That's what happens in Exodus 3. And then you might remember I said, from there on in the Bible, whenever you see the word Lord written in capital letters, that is shorthand for God's name. Okay, so whenever you see in your Bible in the Old Testament, Lord written in all capital letters, you've got to see, I am who I am, I will be who I will be, I've always been who I've always been. The name of God, the personal name of the one true God of Israel. That's what the word Lord in capital letters signifies. Okay, now, look at how the word Lord is written there in verse 5. All in capital letters. Yeah. So Aaron here is actually using God's holy, unique name. He's saying, okay, we'll make the idol, but I don't want to do what the people are doing and just chucking God altogether. What we'll do is we'll compromise. We'll make the idol, but we're still going to worship God with it. Can you see his compromise there? Yeah. They're on the verge of ditching God altogether. So what does Aaron do? He tries to compromise by saying, really, all of this idolatry is about worshipping God. That's really what we're doing. Yes, we're using the idols, but I'm still worshipping God. We're compromising. The people want idols. God wants us to worship him. So let's just do a bit of both and we'll compromise. Now, again, when you read this on a page like this, it just seems so obviously wrong, doesn't it? But again, I want to put it to you that it's what we are so often tempted to do and fall into. because I don't meet a lot of Christians that just go the whole hog and chuck in Christianity altogether. I meet some. Yeah, there are people around that do that, but I don't mean a lot of them. Rather, what you tend to see is people compromising in their relationship with God. Now, I want to turn to the idol. I want to put my hope in the idol. I want to seek happiness and fulfillment and joy in the idol. But I don't really want to ditch my faith altogether. So what I'll do is I'll just do an Aaron and say I'm worshipping God, combine him with my idol, worship him through my idol. Now, when you speak to overseas missionaries, particularly people serving in Southeast Asia or Africa, you hear about people doing this kind of thing all the time in a super obvious way. It's something that they call syncretism, okay, if you want the kind of the technical term for it, syncretism. It's where you basically just take your old beliefs and you kind of squash them and mash them and combine them all in with your new Christian beliefs. Okay, so you'll get people saying that they're Christians and they're reading their Bibles and they're going to church and they're still off to see the local witch doctor regularly so that he can keep away all the bad spirits. Yeah, syncretism. Or yes, I'm a Christian and I pray to the God of the Bible and I go to church and I do all of that kind of stuff, but I also want to pray to my dead ancestors for health and blessing. Yeah, syncretism. Once I was in an Indian takeaway shop and it had one of those little Hindu shrines. I don't know if you've ever seen them up above the counter. And they've got all their kind of their Hindu gods on them. And there's the god with the elephant head and the one with all the arms and all that kind of stuff. And then slap bang in the middle, looking like he completely missed out on the information on the dress code, was a little plastic Jesus right there in the middle. Yeah. People take the Christian faith and they just combine it with their old beliefs or the predominant beliefs around them. Now, as I said, that's pretty easy to spot in other places in the world, okay? Because their idols are really, really obvious. They're little gods made out of gold and little shrines and all kinds of things. It's super easy to spot, super easy to see. But I reckon here in the modern West, we've got our own version of syncretism. But it's really tricky for us. Because we don't make idols out of gold and we don't turn so much to other religions. Some people do, but not often for the average Westerner. Rather, what we do in the West is we take the good things that God has made and we turn those into idols instead. We take the good things that God has made in creation and we make them into idols. Now, this might be a bit of a strange concept for some of you. How can I take just a regular object that has no religious overtones at all, just you know, a regular thing that I don't even think about as being a spiritual thing, and turn that into an idol? How does that work? Well, I reckon one little bit of writing that really helps us with this is actually something that you'll be familiar with if you've been in Christian Reformed churches for a long time. It's called the Heidelberg Catechism. It's been around for a long, long time. It's an amazing summary, actually. It's really worth a read if you ever get the chance. Amazing thing to read. It's a great summary of what we believe. And it has this section where it says this. I think it just sums it up beautifully. It says, idolatry... I might even have it on the slide, do I? Yeah, I do. There it is. It says, idolatry is having or inventing something in which to put our trust instead of or in addition to the only true God who's revealed himself in his word. Yeah. Really, you boil down idolatry, that's what it is. Idolatry is having or inventing something in which to put your trust instead of or in addition to the only true God who has revealed himself in his word. It doesn't have to be a religious thing necessarily. It could be anything. And it's what we do so easily. Because we can put our hope and trust in all sorts of stuff, can't we? It doesn't really matter whether it's religious or not. I can look to all kinds of things in this world for ultimate hope and fulfillment and happiness. Yeah? I can make all kinds of things in this world my number one unyielding priority, the thing that determines how I do everything else. The thing that dictates how I feel. The thing that dictates to me what I do and what I'll sacrifice. We don't have little statues that we turn to. We have other things. Now, it could be accumulating material things, objects. Yeah. It could be a hobby. It could be just a lifestyle, a cruisy type of lifestyle. It could be a career. It could be exercise or your health. It can even be other people, believe it or not. We can actually even turn other people into our idols. It's amazing, really. Could be the opinion of what a peer group thinks of me, whether you're in high school or the workplace or just a bunch of people you know. Maybe you're elevated this peer group to this idol status, and what they think of you and how you're included in that, that's your everything. Yeah? Or it could be the boyfriend or the girlfriend that you've got, having that partner that you so desperately want. It could be the partner that you actually have. Could be your parents, could be your kids. I could go on. Could be all kinds of things. All of these things can be all idols. All of these things, as the Heidelberg Catechism said, can be things that we trust in instead of or in addition to the one true God. And it's easy to do because that's exactly what the people around us do, as we saw. And it's easy to do because often it gives us instant results when God seems to be taking so long. Now, as I said, for most Christians, we don't ditch God altogether, but we will do exactly what the Israelites did and combine our idols and with our worship of God. And it's very tricky for us because God's word does teach us that all of these things that he's made are good and are to be enjoyed with thanksgiving. Makes our idols very hard to spot, because it's not that they're bad, evil things. Often they're good things. God wants me to work hard at my job and be really excellent at it. He wants that. God wants me to be a great father and husband and son. God wants me to have great friends. He wants me to enjoy his creation through hobbies and interests and stuff. He wants me to look after my emotional, mental and physical health. He wants me to use modern medicine and modern well-being techniques. He wants me to do all that kind of stuff. See, all of these things that we tend to idolize in the West were created good, and they've actually all got their place in a healthy Christian life. Can you see how this makes it really tricky to spot idols for us? Really, really, really tricky. It's just so easy to golden calf these things, so easy to massage our idols into our Christianity, because you can't just ban them or condemn them all or say that they shouldn't be there. And Satan has a field day with it. Now, if we were in Southeast Asia right now, it'd be a lot easier for me. I could just stand up here and say, everyone, stop going to the witch doctor. Don't do it anymore. Yeah, that'd be nice and simple, wouldn't it? But I can't stand up here and just bluntly tell you to stop doing these other things that we tend to idolize, because your idols are probably good things that God has made. They probably do have a place in the Christian life, and I can't just put a blanket ban over them. I'm afraid you've actually got to do the hard work yourself on this one. You really do. No one can do it for you. You have to do the thinking and ask yourself, hang on, have I taken something that is wonderful and that God has made and given to me to enjoy, and have I actually golden calfed it? Now, it's not an easy exercise. It's really not. But I do think there's three simple questions that you can ask that will help you to start thinking this through. Okay, this is just three questions I use. It's a great way to get started. Look, will it give you the total answer? Probably not. It's complicated. But it will start to get you there, I think. Three simple questions you can ask yourself, and you need to give yourself honest answers. You need to think it through in a nuanced way. It's not simplistic. You'll probably need to speak to your spouse or a trusted Christian friend about it. You'll need to work on it together with people. But I think these questions really help you start to get to whether you've actually turned something good that God has made into an idol that you're combining with your spirituality. All right, three questions. Here's the first one. Have you put your hope in this thing? You're taking this good thing that God's made, and is all your hope sitting in that? This person, this job, this hobby, this lifestyle, is it the thing that I look to for ultimate happiness? If it got taken away from me, would it destroy my happiness? Is it where I find ultimate fulfillment and meaning and value for my life? Yeah. If the answer is yes, there is a good chance that this thing is getting dangerously close, if not already, an idol in your life, become more valuable to you than God. And I've got to warn you, if you've answered yes to this, your happiness is very, very fragile. Very fragile. We talk about this at the Good Life Project a lot. But actually, people's happiness is so fragile because if you put your hope in these created things, the bad news is you can lose them like that in an instant. And then where will you be? So only God is worthy of being that ultimate source of hope and joy and fulfillment, because that is a hope and happiness and joy and fulfillment that is eternal and indestructible. Don't put anything else in that place. Now, first thing, have I put my hope in it? Second thing, does it lead me to sin? Yeah. Does me playing Fortnite lead to me disobeying and being rude to my parents? Does me impressing my peer group lead to me getting drunk? Is me clinging to my boyfriend or my girlfriend leading me into sexual immorality? If something is causing you to sin in an intentional, ongoing, habitual way, it has more authority over your life than God does, and therefore an idol. Finally, does it keep me from actively obeying God? This is a great question to ask. Does it stop you from being a great spouse or parent or son or daughter? Does it keep you away from God's people, so that you rarely come to church or some other form of fellowship? Yeah. Does it stop you from reading God's word and speaking to him in prayer? Does it prevent you from being generous or hospitable or whatever? You know those things that God calls his people to do? Does it stop you? Again, if it is, there is a good chance that that thing is either an idol or dangerously close to becoming one. Now, you'll note I'm using language like might and there's a good chance, because it is complicated and it's nuanced for us, and I don't want to be overly simplistic and keep you from good things that God has made and called you to enjoy. And sometimes there will be exceptions, particularly with that last question. You know, sometimes things crop up, or you're going through a life stage where certain things get in the way of certain other things. It's complicated. But I'm giving you these questions because I think we need to work hard at this. And again, I can't tell you, I can't do it for you. You've got to do this work yourself. You've got to do the thinking. And it's vital that you do it, because the next big thing I want to show you is that compromise is very serious. Yeah. I want to show you the severity of this kind of compromise when it comes to God. Now, we'll move a lot quicker now with these last two points, just in case you're starting to think we're going to be here all day. But read with me again from verses 25 to 28. Moses saw that the people were running wild and that Aaron had let them get out of control and so become a laughingstock to their enemies. So he stood at the entrance of the camp and said, "Whoever is for the Lord, come to me." And all the Levites rallied to him. Then he said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Each man strap a sword to his side, go back and forth through the camp from one end to the other, each killing his brother and friend and neighbor." And the Levites did as Moses commanded, and that day about 3,000 of the people died. Now, these are tough verses to read. These are verses that clang with us enormously, because it just seems to be the most insane overreaction ever. But you know, that's kind of the point. Yeah. The reason it clangs, and I think it's meant to clang, is because it shows up that we don't think compromising in our relationship with God is very serious. We don't see it as a life or death thing. We don't see it as a big deal, and that's the problem. Neither did the Israelites. When Moses said to the people, "Who is for the Lord?" 3,000 people said, "Nah." They didn't think what was happening was a big deal. And so this episode shows them just how big a deal it is. It is life or death. It is so serious. And it's serious for a couple of reasons. First of all, it's serious because it has a big impact on the nations around them. Back in Exodus 19, just a couple of weeks ago, if you were here, you'll remember this. Israel were to be a nation of priests. Remember that? We talked about what a priest is, and we saw that actually God's people are to be priests. They're to be the ones that were distinctive from everyone else around them. They were to be the ones that were to reveal to the other nations what God is truly like. They were to be the fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham, to be a blessing to the nations of the earth. But they're not doing that here. Instead, look at the impact they're having on those around them in verse 25. They've become a laughingstock. Running around, carrying on like idiots, no different from the nations around them at all. Yeah. And again, that's what our idols will do to us. They take away our distinctiveness, stop us from being a blessing to those around us, and worst case, make the church a laughingstock. But finally, look at verse 19. When Moses approached the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, his anger burned and he threw the tablets out of his hands, breaking them to pieces at the foot of the mountain. Now, at first, it looks like Moses is having a bit of a tantrum here, doesn't it? A bit of a tanty, yeah? But there's something much bigger going on. Because those tablets, those stone tablets, they're a symbol of relationship. They're a symbol of relationship. Through the commandments, God has entered into this covenant relationship with his people. What's a covenant relationship? Well, it's like a marriage. Yeah, it's a solemn relationship, a relationship based on vows, a very serious, deep kind of relationship. He says, I will be your God, and as my people, you are to obey my laws and the commands that I'm giving you. Now, by smashing the tablets on which the law and the commands are written, Moses is showing that there's been a break in that relationship. It's like the relationship's been smashed. Yeah. It'd be a bit like me taking off a wedding ring and flushing it down the toilet in front of my wife. A horrible thing to do. It would be a hugely symbolic act, wouldn't it, if I was to do something like that? It would speak volumes. Well, that's what's going on with Moses breaking the tablets. And of course, the reason for that is that when you start to worship idols, it does impact your relationship with God. Don't think that it won't. It will impact your faithfulness to God. And it can actually get you to that point where the 3,000 Israelites got to, where they were no longer for the Lord at all. Eventually, your idols will suck you away. And if you give up on God and turn away from Jesus, well, there is only judgment. See, compromising in your relationship with God, it's very serious. It's not something we should be mucking about with. We've got to take it seriously. But there is one last thing I want us to look at in this passage before we wrap up. And that's the source of this wonderful hope that we have in Jesus. So we've seen the nature of compromise. We've seen how serious it is. But finally, I want us to finish up by looking at the solution to compromise. See, Moses gets that there's still a problem for the Israelites. They've sinned by compromising in their spirituality, by bringing their idol worship into their relationship with God. And whilst they have compromised, God won't. See, God doesn't compromise when it comes to sin. He won't sweep stuff under the carpet. He will deal with it. If you've been reading the news, you'll know over the past few weeks we've heard of yet more atrocities committed by priests in the Roman Catholic Church of Pennsylvania in the US. Maybe you've heard of those court cases that have been going on. And the atrocities themselves are awful. But what makes it so much worse is the cover-up. It's horrendous. It's that so many of these cases were never, ever dealt with. but they were just swept under the carpet. You know, such evil took place, but everything just carried on like it was just usual, without anything being done. You know, talk about compromise. Terrible compromise was made. But God won't do that. He won't compromise when it comes to sin. He won't sweep it under the carpet. He won't make it like it never happened. And Moses knows this, and so look at what he says in verse 30. The next day Moses said to the people, "You've committed a great sin, but now I'll go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses went back to the Lord and said, "Oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold. But now, please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book that you have written." He knows, Moses gets it. He knows God's not going to sweep this under the carpet. He knows God doesn't compromise with sin. He knows God has to punish it, and his only hope for them is to actually offer himself as a substitute. "Save them, take me," is what he said. It's a striking thing to say, isn't it? "Lord, if you can't forgive and let go, if the sin's got to be punished, well then take me instead." But look at God's response in verse 33. The Lord replied to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. Now go, lead the people to the place I spoke of, and my angel will go before you. However, when the time comes for me to punish, I will punish them for their sin." See, Moses can't take their place. He can't step in and be a substitute. It's not possible for him to bear their sin. No, if people are ultimately to have a relationship with God, then God needs a substitute that doesn't involve him compromising. And of course, the wonderful news, and hopefully you can see where this is heading, is that in the gospel, we read that that's exactly what he's done in the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? Let me read to you from 1 Peter 2. Jesus himself bore our sins. Yeah. He actually bore them. Don't miss the miracle of those words. Yeah, he didn't just step in and sort of take the punishment in our place and therefore God kind of did a sort of a swifty on the whole thing. Jesus bore them. He was able to do that. It's the miracle of the gospel. He bore them in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. See, Jesus was able to bear our sin. He was able to take it upon himself and pay for all of our idolatry and all of our compromise. The sign of God's relationship with us isn't stone tablets anymore. It's a cross. That's the symbol of the relationship now. It's the cross of the Lord Jesus. And for a people of compromise, this is wonderful news. Yeah. Because the reality is that we do compromise. You have compromised. And you will again. There are going to be times when your idols will get the better of you. In fact, some of you right now may well be in that situation. Yeah, you're sitting here and you know that you've let the idols in. You know in your heart that really they're the thing that you're turning to in your life at the moment. And you're trying to hide it. You're trying to smuggle them in under the banner of God's good gifts. If anyone was to challenge you on it, you'd get defensive, but you know that they are more important to you than God is. Others of you might be doing okay at the moment, and you're feeling pretty strong in your faith, and you feel like you're keeping those idols at bay. But I guarantee you there will come times where you are tempted to compromise. And the reality is there will probably be times where you will give in to that temptation for a time. But what you need to know, regardless of who you are and where you're at the moment, is that there is hope. You can repent. You can turn things around. By the cross of Jesus Christ, God will forgive you. And by the power of his Holy Spirit, who we saw last week dwells in us, he will help us spot the compromises and he will help them fight us off. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we are a people of compromise. We are a people that are drawn to value other things above you, to look elsewhere for fulfillment and happiness and satisfaction and help. And we're sorry that we do that even with the things that you've made for us to enjoy, that we take such good, wonderful things and instead of using them for your glory and receiving them with thanksgiving, we wind up worshipping them. So we just confess that to you, Lord. And again, we are just thrown back to the cross. We are so grateful for it. We're grateful that you are a just God who doesn't compromise with sin and yet in the Lord have miraculously made a way for us to have that substitute. Thank you for Jesus, that he actually bore our compromise on the cross and took the punishment that it deserves in our place. And we pray now, Lord, that you would help us to become idol fighters. Give us that awareness. Help us to be a people that's willing to do that hard work with those things in our life that we know are a threat to us. We pray for good conversations with our spouses, with our friends, in our gospel communities, in our church. And Lord, we ask more than anything that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would just equip us to fight that fight. For those who are feeling overcome, please give them strength. Remind them of the hope that they have in Jesus Christ and help them to turn around and repent. For those of us that are doing okay, Lord, just strengthen us yet more. And we ask for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.